return today to Ephesians chapter 4, the subject of anger. You are never in worse company than when you fly into a rage and are beside yourself. So the little quip goes, and it rightly warns us of the danger of anger, just as the Bible does in so many places. But this morning, by the title of the sermon, Anger, the Passion Fruit That Needs Ripening, and I've been thinking about the process of fruit ripening since we went to pick peaches in Illinois a week and a half ago. I've been thinking about that, and by that title, I mean to imply that the Bible also has a positive view of anger, that it can be, should be, often is, constructive. But that, like fruit, whether it winds up being good or bad, constructive or destructive, helpful or hurtful, that will depend on our willingness to submit to what we might call the disciplines of time, not picking our anger before it's ripe, but also not letting anger rot on the vine once it is ripe. Or if we would change the metaphor a bit, learning the discipline of delaying the takeoff flight of anger, but also then landing it as soon as possible once it's in the air. It's been very intriguing to me to ponder that we get practical advice from the Lord about our anger at the front end of it, as it were, and at the back end of it. And that in both places, the divine counsel to us has to do with time. At the front end, the command is slow it down. And at the back end, the command is speed it up. At the front end, as the anger is beginning to be born, the admonition from God is, whoa, slow it down. At the back end, when the anger needs to die and it needs to be killed, then God's admonition to his people is, hey, speed that process up. Well, what do these metaphors really mean in practice? If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1821, chapter 4. Remember the context here. The Apostle Paul is urging these Christians in Ephesus to put off Adam and all that they are in Adam and to put on Christ. He is concerned with the character formation of the church, the new humanity, which is supposed to be a beacon to the world that Christ has broken in, that a kingdom, a new way of being has arrived. Then we begin at verse 20. After describing the way those outside of Christ live, Paul says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. You did not so learn Christ," it reads literally. "Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old man," which is how it reads literally, "which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new man, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So now here comes the practical application. Therefore, skip down to verse 26, "in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Paul picks up with a stronger word for anger later on in the chapter, move down a few verses to verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." So far, the reading of God's Word. The great British writer and thinker Dr. Johnson, as he's simply known, once said, "There's a place for a tiger in life. And if the tiger becomes a tabby, something goes lost." Anger is an emotion. It is a passion, friends, rooted in God Himself. Now, is that just the indulgent, wishful thinking of our therapeutic age? It's not. It's actually reflected everywhere in the Bible. It's here in Ephesians 4 in verse 26. The Apostle Paul is quoting Psalm 4:4 when he says, "In your anger, do not sin." Or as the ESV translates it, "Be angry and do not sin." The Hebrew of Psalm 4:4 reads literally, "Tremble and do not sin." Some think this is David's invitation there in the psalm to tremble before the majesty of God in reverent worship. But the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, which was done more than 100 years before the birth of Christ, they translate the Hebrew here with the Greek words for "be angry," right here at Psalm 4:4. Now, it isn't surprising, is it, that trembling became shorthand for anger, became associated with anger, because for many of us, this may not be your bodily engagement in anger, but for many of us, we begin to shake when we get angry. So here is an exhortation. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It's an exhortation to be angry. David is, in this psalm, exhorting Old Testament believers with that admonition. And the Apostle Paul takes it up. He repeats it. And he admonishes New Testament Christians to do the same. Be angry in certain circumstances, at least, is the implicit qualification. And, of course, in doing that, we are imitating God Himself. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, anger is attributed to God roughly 4 times more frequently than it is attributed to human beings. Now, I was reading recently one of the church fathers who died in 435 wrote on anger and said, "Anger is always and utterly wrong and bad." He called it the most pernicious disease of the soul. And he criticized those who wanted to make room for a constructive use of anger when they said, "But wait a second, doesn't the scripture say that God gets angry?" And this church father said, "Well, they are wanting to open the doors to this most persistent, pestilent sin. They are ascribing," he said, "to the divine infinity and fountain of all purity, the taint of human passion." In other words, we're just taking our sinful anger and justifying it by trying to say, "Well, this is God." He wrote, "The only justifiable anger," this is not his words, but a description of his conclusions, "the only justifiable anger is that directed against the evil in oneself." Anger directed at others, no matter how evil they are, is prohibited. Now, this seems to me to be a huge and disastrous error. Turn, if you will, to James. We're sneaking this passage in here in our consideration of anger in Ephesians because it's relevant. James 1, beginning at verse 19, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak. Notice the time element here. And slow to become angry. It's literally, and slow to anger. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. It's literally, the anger of man does not work or accomplish the righteousness of God. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and it's literally with meekness, which is clearly put in opposition to anger here, and with meekness, accept or receive the word planted in you, which can save you. Now notice that the exhortation here in James does not outrightly prohibit anger in verse 19. It just warns, hey, be careful, don't go there too quickly. Be slow to anger. Well, in fact, this is exactly what God does, according to the scriptures. When God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, God said this of himself, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Then there's Numbers 14:18, Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 86:15, Psalm 103:8, Psalm 145:8, Jonah 4:2, Nahum 1:3, Isaiah 48:9, and Joel 2:13, all of which say that God is slow to anger. You see, the living God has a long fuse. He is by nature slow to get angry. Now, when he does cross the line, he is indeed angry. In the book of Numbers, for instance, you find this phrase again and again, and the Lord's anger was kindled like twigs at the beginning of a fire. We can see something of the same thing in Jesus. In Mark 3, verse 5, Jesus is in a synagogue, and there was a man with a disfigured arm. The religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus because this was a Sabbath day, and they were waiting to see whether he would heal this man. Mark writes, Jesus looked around at them in anger. The very same word that the Apostle Paul uses. And deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And, of course, when he did, his whole arm was healed. Or take the Apostle Paul, who could describe himself as an imitator of Christ. He's in pagan Athens on his second missionary journey, and he's waiting for Silas and for Timothy to come. And Luke writes this, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked to see that the city was full of idols. He wasn't just disinterested, dispassionately watching everything. His spirit was provoked. Well, how should we state it? Friends, you know this. Anger is an emotion of intense displeasure, but it is derived from God, and it is built into us Because we are made in His image. Made to oppose personally, as persons, which means to oppose passionately what is evil in God's world. Name it. And if it is an enemy of the righteousness and goodness of God, it is a thing to get angry about. Injustice, widespread hunger, sexual misconduct, laziness, greed, all sin, anything that is evil, and finally death itself, the last of the great enemies of God and His people, it is right to be angry at those things. Now, there's a classic text in the Apostle Paul where we see this principle at work. It's in 2 Corinthians 11. It's a very striking statement. Paul makes it as a pastor. And he says this, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is scandalized," literally, that is, "who is made to sin and I do not burn?" He's talking about being angry with sin in the flock that he loves and that Christ died for. So, friends, in fact, God does get angry, justifiably, righteously angry. So did the Lord Jesus. So did his commissioned apostle, Pastor Paul. So when Paul cites Psalm 4:4 here in verse 26 of Ephesians 4 and exhorts the Ephesian Christians, be angry, he is inviting us to reflect in real life situations, something of the character of God. In other words, one way of being faithful to what Paul is commanding us in Ephesians 4:24 to do as the new human race, what are we to do? We are to put on the new man, he says, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. One way of being faithful to that, in other words, is to be angry. That's absolutely true. Anger is an intense emotion of displeasure. It's derived from God Himself, but it is built into us. Because we are made in the image of God, made to oppose personally with the engagement of our person, our mind, our bodies, our wills, to oppose personally and passionately what is evil in the good world that God has made. Now, the flags should be going up, because here's the question. If we open ourselves to that, won't all sorts of floodgates just come bursting open? Won't there be verbal hand grenades flying everywhere as we say, "Hey, I'm angry, I'm just doing what Jesus did"? Now, it's true that that will be the temptation. That in feeling and expressing our anger, we reflect the image of God in a world that is twisted and defiant against God. That truth will tempt us not to restrain our anger. But friends, that is exactly why we have to read the whole verse at Psalm 4:4. And at Ephesians 4:26, because in both places it says, be angry. It does. It says that. Be angry. However, then it adds a warning. But do not sin. It's right there. In your anger, or be angry, but do not sin. Ephesians 4:26. Well, what's the problem? What's happened? The image of God has become distorted in us because we fell in Eden. We fell into sin. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. And the whole human race was plunged into misery, into hostility and defiance against God, such that, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it now, quote, "I am prone to hate God and my neighbor." It's striking, is it not, that in the very next chapter in Genesis that follows the account of the tragic fall in Eden, what does it report? It reports Cain's anger. His anger against his brother Abel, and implicitly so, it seems, against God as well. And what follows the anger is the violent murder of his brother. After Genesis 3, sin-infested anger is everywhere in the Old Testament. You remember Moses' unrighteous anger against his people and against God when he struck the rock with his rod and he was forbidden to go into the promised land on account of it. Think of David's hypocritical anger when Nathan comes to confront him. Think of Amnon's despicable anger against his half-sister Tamar after he raped her. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount identifies anger as cut from the same piece of moral cloth as murder. Now we know this ourselves, do we not? A Christian counselor wrote in 1999, "I read a book that opened with the simple statement, 'Life is difficult.' As I thought more about this, I could see that I hadn't really come to grips with this truth. I saw more deeply than ever before that I had spent all of my life believing that life should be easy, and that something was horribly wrong when difficulty dared to rear its ugly head. I saw how much I resented problems coming my way." What is resentment but a kind of simmering anger? "And how often I responded to them with a 'how dare you do this to me' attitude. I often found myself whining and moaning whenever difficulty happened to me. Essentially, I had not grown up. I was looking at life much as a child does, through rose-colored glasses that made life look prettier and easier than it really is. When life wasn't pretty or easy, I would throw an internal and sometimes external temper tantrum that would match any 5-year-old's best." Now, can any of us relate to that? Probably so. Friends, anger in the fallen descendants of Adam everywhere stands in great need of being curbed, of being purified, ripened. By what? Well, by two things these texts imply. We don't have time to cover them both today, but the first one is by experiencing the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. And then secondly, by practicing various things, we might call them remedial disciplines, in two areas. In the area of thinking, reflecting, confessing, first of all, but then also when it comes to practicing disciplines of self-restraint. And that's where the dimension of time comes in. Now, before we finish this morning with this last point about experiencing or tasting grace, take your bulletin out, if you will, for a moment. And what I've done, if you take out the lavender sheet of paper, I put on here a meditation. We did this a couple summers ago. And I'm encouraging you to reflect on anger in your own life. I've got the James passage here. I want to encourage you to think about it, to memorize it, think on it, pray on it, live it. Take that home with you and see if there might not be some good reason, particularly now, for you to reflect on anger in your own life. In all of the fallen descendants of Adam and Eve, Christ is the only exception here, friends. Our anger stands in need of being curbed, being purified, of being ripened. First of all, by experiencing the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go down to verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians chapter 4. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Notice what Paul says now. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Note how Paul is implying here that experiencing, tasting, the love, the acceptance, the forgiveness of God should have an effect on taming, purifying our anger, ripening it by holding it in check until it can turn into something more constructive, like sadness or grief or action of one kind or another. Forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you. The parable of the prodigal son that Jesus told his hearers on one occasion, I would commend it to your reading and your study this week, is really about love and anger. It is about humility and pride, isn't it? It captures so wonderfully the truth that God our Father is slow to anger. While we so often, like the older brother in the story, are not. In the Hermitage in St. Petersburg, they have hanging Rembrandt's famous painting of the prodigal son's story. It's huge. It must be at least 7 feet tall. I think Rembrandt has failed to capture the essence of the older brother, which is not only pride. He's got that in the picture. But the essence of the older brother is also anger and contempt. What do we read in Luke 15? That when the older brother heard what was going on, the first thing he did, it says he became angry. Rembrandt's got the meekness of the younger brother who is down on his knees. He's disheveled. He's tattered. He's leaning into his father's loving arms, and these arms have got him on his back, holding him to himself. The younger son has not degenerated into a tabby cat, but he is a broken man in the picture. And Jesus' point in that story is that brokenness, that awareness of how royally the son has messed up his life by defying his father, that enables him to taste the grace of the Father's love, turning his misery into meekness. Even according to this principle that James sets out here, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. For man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and accept with meekness the word planted in you, which can save you. That's what characterizes the younger brother, is it not? That word, which can save, is the word of grace, the word of forgiveness, Christ hanging on a Roman cross, bearing our guilt for us. Why? Because we are loved so much. It is in experiencing grace that the tiger begins to be tamed. Not declawed, not defanged, but he begins to be tamed. His passion and anger channeled and purified. As I close, I'll just commend to you a documentary that's about to come out. It's called Taming the Bull. It's the story of the life of John Bramlett, an angry man. Some of you will recognize the name. He played professional football. He was such a mean-spirited man that when he moved from football to baseball, the St. Louis Cardinals banned him for life. After one night in a bar, it was a total stranger, and he almost beat this person to death. He wound up playing in the NFL. They called him the meanest man in football. And then he met Christ. Now, these are extreme examples. Of course, most of you haven't beaten somebody this week within inches of their death. But when we see what Christ can do in the life of a person who begins to taste grace and love, coming to the end of his rope, it gives us hope for those places in our lives where we know if Christ were to come and stand in front of us, we would have to confess it. Our anger is simmering, or it is burning, or it is way too often out of control and is being used to slash. Friends, that's what God wants to do with each of us, to tame that anger, to purify it, and to use it in the world. He gets angry at sin, at all that is evil, at all that is wrong. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, come to us now as we feast on you, as we ponder how the story of redemption, the story of the world, as we find it in the scriptures, is all about anger from beginning to end. We think of the book of Revelation, when you descend, Lord Jesus, you will descend with anger. And people who have not known you will wish that they didn't exist, rather than to face that anger. Oh Lord, how amazing it is that all bound up with that holiness and that pure goodness is your tender love and your mercy. Indeed, oh Lord, you are slow to anger. You have been patient with us. We're grateful for that. Fill us with confidence for the present work, the crucifying of the flesh that is to take place in our lives. Lord, come to us, we pray. Fortify us, even as we feed on you now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.